Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of Luke. We've come now to Luke chapter 10, where we read that now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others. He sent them out two by two, ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. He said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send you as lambs into the midst of wolves. Carry no purse, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him, and if not, it will return to you. And stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, or the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat what is set before you, and heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your city which clings to our feet we wipe off in protest against you. Be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near.'" We'll stop right there for the moment. In the world of sports, especially at the higher levels, good coaches like to talk about teaching their charges to play the game the right way. One would think that stellar players, particularly professional athletes, would not need any instruction on that score. But in fact, as most of us who follow sports know, many teams and players perform beneath their potential just because for all of their assets, they never learn to do things the right way. I often think of that expression when I come to passages like this one, the beginning of Luke 10. For when you get past the surface and you look closely at the timeless principles embedded in them, I myself learn a lot of lessons that help me, and I hope you, gain a better understanding about how to go about our mission on earth the right way. It's through that prism that I'm looking at this passage. This is an opportunity to digest what Jesus told these 72 disciples, handpicked, whom he sent out ahead of him on this preaching mission to towns and villages where he himself had never yet been, but was intending to come, to offer them the good news of the advent of the kingdom of God. That is, the advent of its king and salvation in him. There's so much to learn here about doing his business, I say, the right way. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them out two and two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. After this is an indefinite period of time subsequent to the last related events of chapter 9. 72 others not included in the apostolic band. The Greek word heteroi implies this. Some texts say 70, some 72. The significance of the number is disputed, so we'll just pass over that debate. It doesn't make any difference, really. Jesus sent them to every town and place where he was about to go. The Holy Spirit always prepares the way of Christ to human hearts, sometimes via circumstances. Sometimes he prepares the way via human witnesses, usually by both. Whenever one is in a position to trace the history of a conversion to Christ, it becomes apparent that Christ generally does not make cold calls. We'll usually find that there were those who went before him to his target hearts. Why did he send them two and two or two by two? Well, for mutual support. Mutual support where blowback is expected, and perhaps also for a reliable testimony to God's work, based on that Old Testament principle that by two or three witnesses let every word be established. We see the critical importance of witnesses, for example, in the book of Acts, when Peter brings back to Jerusalem his report of the conversion of the Gentile Cornelius. Fortunately, when Peter got blowback, he had witnesses there to confirm every word, everything that happened. Witnesses to assure everybody how indeed the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius and his family and his friends when Peter preached the gospel to them. In verse 2, Jesus tells the 72, or the 70, whichever it was, that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. When Jesus says the harvest is plentiful, it had been actually relatively thin among the Jewish population of that day. However, this statement probably anticipates the taking of the gospel to the Gentile world after Jesus' ascension, where the harvest would indeed be so bountiful that it would change the Gentile world and the course of history. Of course, after his resurrection, and after the day of Pentecost, there was a much greater harvest among the Jews also. Jesus said the laborers are few. That is, given the worldwide scope of the mission of the church relative to the numbers of his disciples at the time. Because of that, he says, ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore. There's a great mystery here between the interaction of the sovereignty of God and human petition. Folks, we don't have to fully understand it, but what we need to do is simply and humbly respect what our Lord teaches us about human due diligence when it comes to discharging God's work. From this directive, ask the Lord of the harvest, it is clear that there is a relationship between what God's people pray for and what our sovereign God actually does. And if we're impassioned about seeing people come to know God, the place to start is on our knees, figuratively or literally. Here is a connection that one rather consistently notes in the history of Revelation and in church history since the New Testament era. Passion for God's work tends to go hand in hand with prayer for God's help in performing God's work. Powerlessness is always a byproduct of prayerlessness. I'll say it again. Powerlessness is always a byproduct of prayerlessness. By the way, there's no need to feel that we have outlived our usefulness in the service of Christ. So long as we have our minds and so long as we can pray, we can vitally participate in Christ's work. For a foundation of prayer as an expression of our dependency upon God is always, friends, the underlayment of what God does. Yes, with or without us, our sovereign God will always do his work. His purposes will not go begging on account of us. Our sovereign God will always fulfill his plan. But still, one observes in the Scriptures, as well as in our historical Christian experience, that those whom he chooses to move the dial, those whom he chooses to make a difference, are men and women who pray. That is, who show real dependence upon him. In verse 3, Jesus says, go. I'm sending you out as lambs among wolves. I just love it. It's so un-American, so unlike motivational speeches given in corporate settings or even given at church conferences. Never hear anything like that. Nothing has changed. Folks, it is still lambs among wolves. Wolves, we all know, are predatory animals. And this means that servants of Jesus should never go forth expecting this world to be a user-friendly place. The general tone, I didn't say the unexceptional tone, but the general tone of the world toward Christians is now, always has been, and will in the future continue to be adversarial. Now look, this does not mean that everybody out there in the street is a wolf and is going to be gnashing their teeth at you. No. It does not mean that nobody will ever be nice to you as a believer or refuse to help you in time of need. We all know that's not the case. Is a principle here. It just means, as I said earlier, that the general tone and the feeling of the world system, toward Christ and Christians, is this. The world would prefer to have nothing to do with Christ, have nothing to do with his followers, and this feeling is common enough, generic enough, and deep-seated enough in the world that it breaks out constantly in a vicious virus in the form of persecution and dissemination, and we are seeing it, even as I record, right here in our world. Horrible things are happening. Terrible persecution, atrocities on every hand, people being beheaded, people being burned alive and murdered in every way imaginable, men, women, and children. I don't know what city you are listening in, but of course I live here in the Portland, Oregon area. And I can tell you one thing. If a vote were taken in Metro Portland to approve or disapprove an increase in the Christian population, look, I don't have a shadow of a doubt what the result would be. It would be thumbs down. If a national poll were taken, excluding professing Christians from any input as to whether the country is better off or worse off with its Christian population, what do you think the result would be? I doubt that it would be positive, but I do know that if so, it would be very close. If you think the non-Christian population wants us and think that the nation as a whole believes it's better off with us Christians than without us, well, one of us is seriously out of touch with the mood of our country and the mood of the world. This idea that the problem is that we're not enough like Jesus, and if we were more like Jesus, everybody would love us, has to be one of the most unenlightened sentiments I've ever heard. Jesus himself said in John 15, "If the world hated me, it will hate you." Why did he get crucified? Whether you know it or not, my friends, there are so many churches out there whose outreach strategy is community do-gooding. And I'm afraid that much of that is designed to call attention to themselves, to win public applause, to earn goodwill and acceptance of the unbelieving world. It's an attempt to deflect its latent hostility and criticism. Well, let me tell you something. That's not going to happen, because when we go back to the Word of God and we teach the truth and we speak the truth to the world, speak truth not only to power, but speak truth to the public, that's a flashpoint. It always has been, and it always will be. Why does Jesus burden them with this unpleasant news flash? That I send you out as sheep among the wolves. Why would he do that? One, as you may have heard me say many times, false expectations are a common cause of emotional implosions. You've heard, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. Another reason he told them is because it reminded them, and it reminds us, that we need always to depend upon divine protection and provision in our vulnerability, rather than depend upon our own wits and wiles. Jesus wanted them to understand that otherwise they, or we, in coping with the adversarial atmosphere, will fall back upon carnal remedies and resources, and we'll wind up trying to fight Goliath in Saul's armor. That's the great mistake, hideous mistake, of the Christian right. It won't work. falling back on political armaments and trying by legislation, whether on the left or right, what we could not achieve by evangelization. In verse 4, Jesus says, don't take a purse, a bag, or sandals. Do not greet anyone on the road. Earlier, before a similar mission of the apostles, back in chapter 9, Jesus impresses upon them, upon the 70 here, 72, whichever it was, the priority and the urgency of their task. The meter on his time on earth was running down. Still, in larger Judea, there was much ground to cover. They had to announce to the Jewish people, as the prophets had announced, and John the Baptist had been preaching, the appearance of the kingdom of God, not in its physical form, but in the form of its king, the humble Jesus. What that meant was this. The advent of the rule of God on earth that the prophets had taught them would appear, it had come to pass. Though its king, the Messiah, was not what they expected, nevertheless, Christ, the Son of God, was among them, and he was manifesting his divine power as the insignia of his office, as Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61 had described. He had come calling one and all to repentance and faith in him. The king was gathering a believing people into his kingdom. These 72 went out announcing to them their imminent opportunity to embrace Christ as their ruler and to become members of his heavenly kingdom. Their calling and heralding work did not admit of any dilly-dally, of squandering time, because time, like money, is a divine stewardship. They couldn't squander time on frivolous and unproductive engagements. Reminds us of 2 Timothy 2, no one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but tries to please his commanding officer, Christ. We don't have time, brethren, sisters, we don't have time just to get all tangled up in the world, dilly-dallying with this or that. We've got God's business to do. Let's get busy and do it. The timeless lesson in this instruction applies first of all to those of us whom God has called to the gospel ministry. I say again, our time and our energies and our gifts, they are stewardships of God. The work to which he has called us is urgent, takes priority over all else. That calls for focus, for fervency, and vigor in the work. It also has a secondary application to the churches and to the rank and file followers of Christ. We've just got to understand the priorities of life. We need to understand that in this world, we are not to be weekend warriors, folks. We need to understand that as disciples of Christ and his witnesses, we're always on duty for Christ wherever we are, whatever we're doing, and to be as ready as circumstances will allow us to engage and discharge his business as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Well, again, familiar instruction, when you enter a house, first say, God's peace rest upon this house. This seems to anticipate a kind of door-to-door approach in these various towns and villages, as opposed to setting up in the town square to proclaim the advent of the Messiah and his kingdom. In other words, Jesus was saying, when you approach any household, convey to it God's peace resting upon it. That is, the blessing of God's favor and watch care. He says in verse 6, if someone who promotes peace, that is in agreement with God and shows it by welcoming his servants and their message, if that kind of person is there, your peace, which you pronounced upon them, will rest upon them. That means it'll be a prophetic benediction, in other words. It'll not be just a word convention, but it'll be a benediction of God himself through your lips upon that home. Should others rebuff you and your message and not welcome you, well, Jesus says that prophetic blessing will lose its prophetic force. It'll return to you, unfulfilled. Like a bird, God's peace will refuse to light upon the residents of that unwelcoming house. You see, where people do not welcome God's preachers, they will never in this world know God's peace. To this day, nothing has changed about that. How often do you hear me say that? They are doomed until they change. But assuming a welcoming embrace, Christ instructs the teams, stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you as your host, for the worker of God, deserves his wages. Don't move around from house to house. that is, in the temptation to search out more provident or comfortable accommodations and provisions. As for your accommodations and provisions, God will provide among them in those various venues. Men and women of peace who will receive you into their homes as guests, men and women who are not hostiles but friendly to the things of God. Don't feel you're putting upon them when they take care of you, Jesus is telling them here in verse 7. Don't blush, God's workers are worthy of their hire. The gift, namely God's word, the gospel, the good news that you're bringing to them, is far greater in value than anything, any material thing they can give to you. This is right. Those who minister spiritual things ought to be supported in their material needs. So don't blush at this. Sometimes those provisions may be skimpy to downright spare. Jesus said, in that case, don't balk at this. Be content with what God provides. Don't be hopping around from home to home looking for cushier circumstances. You must, as someone put it, never give the impression that you're more about seeking what is theirs than seeking them. When you enter a town, verse 8, and are welcomed, eat what is offered you. In short, be content with whatever God in His providence provides. You are there to harvest for me, Jesus says, to broadcast the word of God. You're not there to line your pockets and live high off the hog. Some preachers need to learn that. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, the kingdom or rule of God has come near you. That's evinced in this display of the benevolent power of Christ. Heal the sick refers to that gift of healing that Christ had imparted to his apostles in sending them forth. Now it accompanies the 72. A lot of that healing apparently took the shape of exorcism or casting demons out from those taken over by them. And tell them. A good reminder that miracles and message, I've mentioned this, those two ought always to be linked. They must always go hand in hand. They are always pointers to the power of Christ to save the soul. They're never supposed to be stand-alone exhibitions of divine power to bug the eyes. They're always meant to draw the hurting one to Him who alone can heal the soul. So many Pentecostals and Charismatics need to hear that. Miracles of healing or not, Jesus knew the hostility of the human heart to the truth. By now, among the Jews, general unbelief had pretty much settled in like a black cloud. Some would be harvested into the kingdom or rule of Christ, but by and large, His messengers would meet with rejection. Well, Jesus told them, this wiping off the dust of their feet is one of those strong symbolic gestures. It's not timeless. What is ageless is Jesus' directive to them is boldly warning those who rejected their message and rejected His messengers. In entrepreneurial America, where pastors and churches somehow get it into their heads that success is defined by statistical growth, we've run off the rails. We become very calculating and consumer-driven. The question is not what does God want us to do, but what do people want us to do and be. Thus, they focus constantly on happy meals and avoiding giving people offense. In short, they do not warn of accountability and judgment to come, and they go on none the wiser. Jesus would have no part of that program, so He warned His 72 to tell unbelievers of their accountability in verse 11. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.